Okay, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 8. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Mark these words. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, all of us have been shaped by many factors in our lives. We could talk about so many things that have shaped us. We are shaped by the families into which we're born. We're shaped by the way our parents have parented us, how they taught us or did not teach us. We're shaped by whether our parents brought us to church or not. So many things have shaped the way we have grown up and the way we think and the way we act. Tonight, as we look at this text, we're going to see how certain things have shaped us. We are shaped by the Bibles that we read. There's so many things that we could say about this, but we are shaped by the Bibles that we read. And what do I mean by this? And many of you are maybe are not old enough, but I know there are a few of us are in here. We're old enough to know the day when there weren't very many Bible translations at all. There was the King James Version. There was the ASV, 1901 edition. And most people, when I was growing up, had in their hands a King James Version. I memorized all the Bible verses that I know back when I was younger than 15 out of the King James Version. I still quote out of the King James Version because, you know, you learn those things when you're a child. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The King's English is still being used by us at times. But as we look at our text tonight, most of us are not reading old versions. We're reading from modern translations. For instance, most of us are reading from the New American Standard or the NIV, the ESV, the New RSV. There's all these modern translations I could name more. I think there's the CSB and on we can go. But I want you to notice verse 3 again. It says, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba." This text here says that basically once Jezebel put out the hit on the prophet, "I'm going to have you for lunch tomorrow. I'm going to have you dead just like you put to death all my prophets out there at Mount Carmel. I'm going to have your head by tomorrow." This translation tells us that he was afraid, he arose, and he fled for his life. Now, what's really fascinating to me is that the King James Version, 1611, it actually reads this way. "And when he saw that he arose and he went for his life." Now, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But again, most of us read modern translations. We read, "And he was afraid." And the best of the modern translations put in the margin, "he saw." We'll come back to that in a minute. Why is this important? Well, because the Bibles that we read, both as pastor and as people, they have an effect on us. Reading the text in this way sends us all to the psychologist's couch. Because we read about a great man. We read about Elijah, the great man. the prophet of the Lord, and now he's depressed. He's even saying, Lord, I don't want to live. He's suicidal. We begin to look at this and we say to ourselves, here's our great man who's disobeyed God. He's depressed. The fearless one on Mount Carmel is now the fearful one. The one who has had this spiritual high on Mount Carmel is down in us having a spiritual low. He is afraid of a little bitty woman. That's what most commentaries are saying. And now the Lord has to take care of his disobedient, sinful prophet Elijah and seek to raise him up out of his depression. Where did our prayerful and bold prophet go? I mean, so you see, we read this, he was afraid and he ran and he fled. We have no doubt what this is about. This man has sinned. This man needs to be raised up and God has to raise him up. So we've been shaped by the Bibles that we read. We've also been shaped by the sermons that we have heard. Before I started reading the Bible regularly, I can remember before I started reading the Bible devotionally, before I went to seminary and began to study the Bible for sermons and for sermons now, I can tell you probably before I was 20 that 1 Kings 19, of all the chapters that I knew, 1 Kings 19 was the chapter on depression. It's the chapter on depression. And if I tried, and I didn't try, but if I tried, I could probably pull out sermons preached by certain people that you all of us know in my 20s that I heard that this is the passage on depression and how God deals with people who are depressed. And in all of these sermons, I think even in seminary, I was told there was a book out there. And I bet Brent knows this book, but it's called The Life of Elijah by A.W. Pink. And everybody should read this book because it's this life of Elijah and it includes this chapter on how God dealt with Elijah in his depression. So we've all been shaped by the Bibles we read. We've all been shaped by the sermons that we've heard. And we are also shaped by the commentaries that we read. And we could throw in there the Bible study notes that are in front of us. I don't know if you, I'm not going to get into this very much, but some of you know the first book or Bible that had study notes in it was the Scofield Bible that had notes in it. And many people don't really realize that those study notes are not inspired scripture. And so we have to take those notes, we have to compare them against the Bible. They're not the Bible, but even the study notes that we have in our Bibles, we have to be careful to be good Bereans and compare scripture with scripture. But most of the time, even these great study notes that are in our Bibles, they're written by some of the best scholars in the world. And so they're good to read underneath the chapter that we read. Now, in Del Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Kings, he gives an extensive treatment on the way all of the commentators view this one chapter. Now, before I tell you that, let me tell you something about, I don't guess I have to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you. Generally, before I preach on anything, I read my English text like you read yours, and I will read it over and over and over. I think I read 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 over and over and over, week after week after week, months ago. And I wrote down notes. What was I thinking on 1 Kings 19? I wrote down notes. I read the Bible study notes, the little bitty short kind of version, you know, kind of like the Cliff Notes. And I might read the New Bible Commentary because it gives you a like one page idea of what this chapter's got in it. Got good ideas, and I might just meditate on those things. I'm kind of taking notes. And get the juices flowing. And so I have all these notes written down on a piece of paper. And all my reading of my Bible, the commentaries, and the sermons that I've heard have all led me to the psychologist's couch. This is how God deals with people who are depressed. And so let me give you the overview from Del Davis's book, his commentary, and this is what he does. He divides it into three different kinds of commentaries. And first he talks about popular commentaries, and this is what many popular commentators say. Wallace says this, Elijah cracked up in 1 Kings 19. Elijah cracked up. Pink writes, Elijah ran for his life, but not for God, not for the good of his people, but because he thought only of himself. Another commentator called Elijah the self-occupied coward. Now, Davis also quotes literary commentators, and this is what they say. Elijah is full of pride and arrogance. His inflated image of himself has been punctured. In other words, who do you think you are, Elijah?
to say you alone are the one who is zealous and you're all left alone by yourself. Another says he should not be at Mount Horeb. In other words, when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? The answer is, you're not supposed to be here. You know? So there's this idea that he has done something terribly wrong. Third, Davis quotes evangelical commentators, and this is some of the things they say. Elijah exhibits signs of manic depression. He is weak, and he is in need of God's rebuke. This is what somebody else says. Just when God needed Elijah the most, the divinely trained prophet proved to be a notable failure. A man full of inordinate pride. And I saved the best for last. Elijah is alone and he's in an unseemingly deserted place in this desert wasteland, the very symbol of a wasted life. You know, when I read that, I just went, you know, something's wrong with that. I mean, that's really extreme. Who wants to fall into the hands of these commentators? I mean, they're saying he's cracked up, he's losing his mind. I mean, we're talking about a man that God saw fit for him not to see death at all. You remember, Elijah is going to be carried up in a chariot into heaven and never taste death. We're talking about a man who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. This is a very special man. I don't think he's a wasted life. I'm not buying that. I'm going to say it like this. I'm not buying it anymore. Because you see, I did buy it at first. And even, I don't know if you remember this, but a few years ago I preached to you guys on 1 Kings 19 and I preached to you a sermon about how he was depressed and how God raised him up out of his depression. And so I even wrote a letter to somebody. I remember it was 12 pages long. I hand wrote this letter to somebody to try to encourage them. And with all this information, I've got it all written down. And I began to prepare myself for this sermon. And I thought, I'm going to study this all over again like I've never studied it before. But even a few months ago, I was still ready to bring to you what God would say to somebody who's in depression. My title is, or was, How the Lord Deals with His Depressed Servants. And all of the things I'm about to say to you, I'm going to give you a paragraph. All of these things, they're great things. They're all true things. But I just don't think that this is what this passage is about anymore. But I would have said, the Lord gives his depressed servant rest. He gave him rest. He gave him food. He confronts him for his sin. What are you doing here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here, Elijah. And then the Lord listens to his servant complain. The Lord gives his depressed servants assignments. These are some things for you to do. He tells him to go and anoint Hazael. He tells him to go and anoint Jehu. He tells him to go and anoint Elisha. He's going to give Elijah companionship. Elisha will be his protege. And finally, the Lord assures Elijah that he's not alone. Later on in the passage, he says that there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, still living in Israel. And there's so much more. There's so much really great wisdom. I had it all written out. I think I had this whole sermon done. Then I had to just kind of throw it up. That's my sermon, but it was 6 pages long. And I threw it all to the side. There's nothing wrong with what I just said. I just don't think it's what this passage is about anymore. I don't think we can say the prophet's cracking up. I don't think we can say the prophet's losing his mind. I don't think we can say that the prophet needs a psychological couch. So we are shaped by the Bibles we read. We're shaped by the sermons that we read. We're shaped by the Bible study notes and the commentaries we read. And in my case, I would say to you, I was ready to preach on how the Lord deals with his depressed servants. But as I read Davis and another man, another commentator named Peter Lighthart, they prompted me to look at my Hebrew again. And he said, go and look at verse 3. And go translate where it says, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. The traditional Hebrew text actually reads, and when he saw that. It actually reads another way, and then he saw and went for his life. The traditional Hebrew text reads, to see. But it's so easy. And we look at the medieval text, and we look at the ancient versions such as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 70 BC. And it's so easy to support, and he was afraid. The medieval text and the ancient versions are easy to follow for three reasons. Let me see if I'm going to give you a whole bunch of technical stuff in the easiest way I can. The word for afraid in Hebrew and the word for see in Hebrew, they look alike. Second, the word for see and the word for afraid in the Hebrew, they sound alike. And when you look at these things that look alike and sound alike, and you see this woman is coming after him to kill him, you think, how can it be anything but afraid? We've got to stay with the word afraid. But Davis says he's convinced that we should stick with the traditional Hebrew text and read it, and when he saw, or then he saw, and he went for his life. And if we take that as our understanding, we come up with theological and covenantal considerations, and we get off the psychological couch. So in the Old Testament, prophets were originally called seers. Mr. DeVore said he got it right. $64,000 for you. Seers. The seers, the prophets in the Old Testament, were the eyes and the ears of the Lord. And they would report to the Lord what they saw. And they would also speak for the Lord to the people. And so that brings us to the point that we're going to look at tonight. Just one point tonight. The frustration of gospel proclamation. Elijah sees Jezebel. Not only wears the pantyhose, but she wears the pants in the family. Elijah sees everything he's worked for. He's hoped for covenant renewal. He's hoped that the king would submit to the word of God. I'm sorry, I'm really stopped up. He's been running. Remember, he ran 17 miles in front of the king, offering him the grace of the gospel, of the good news. He's in front of him. Is the king complying? Will the queen receive what is coming as he walks in there and begins to share with her? Well, we all know that she does not. It was simply not to be. And I would say at least it wasn't on a large scale. Even though this great event we've studied occurred in Mount Carmel, the king and the queen, when they rejected the gospel that was offered to them, all it took was just that glare. The glare of Jezebel. And it reduced all of these people who said, "The Lord, He is God," and who had put to death those Baal prophets. It reduced them to temporary believers at best. I want you to remember about those temporary believers, those rocky soil believers. You see, when they see this, when the sun comes out on those temporary believers, the persecution burns them off. And Jezebel, we understand later on at the Jezreel, when later on in Jezreel during the Naboth incident, which we'll talk about later, you can see that no one stood against her wicked plan to have Naboth put to death. So she exercised tremendous influence at keeping this at bay. Temporary believers at best. So the Lord's offer of grace was rejected. And now the prophet is leaving. And why does he leave? Why does he go in the wilderness? Why does he end up 100 miles into Beersheba and then go 200 miles down to Sinai, 300 miles? Why does he do this? Is he in a panic or is it a plan? He's not afraid, but he's brokenhearted. His heart is broken over the fact that he's given himself to prayer. His heart is broken over the fact that he's given himself up for Israel. His heart is broken over the fact that he's invested in the proclamation of the Lord. He stood up in front of Ahab. He stood up in front of the people. He's gone and run in front of the king, in front of his chariot with all that strength God had given him. He's seen the fire fall from heaven, and it all ends up being rejected, and his heart is broken. And so here we learn tonight the frustration of gospel, the gospel ministry. It's a grand and it's a glorious thing to preach the gospel. It's a grand and glorious thing to go and sink your heart into the church and sink your heart into teaching Sunday school and sink your heart into praying for the worship service and for the minister to preach the gospel. And so we go and we invest ourselves in all of these things, and then we see people not receiving them, and it breaks our heart. Elijah invested time in Abraham, in Ahab. He confronted Ahab. He told Ahab to eat and drink. He told Ahab to get up in his chariot and go forward to Jezreel. Is the king going to do? Is he going to follow after the good news of the gospel? And then he rejected that good news. And Jezebel, she receives the good news from Ahab, and she immediately puts the hit out on the prophet. And we see the people crying out, "The Lord, He is God," and killing the prophets only, well, you see, to become rocky soil believers at best. Well, this is the frustration of gospel proclamation. And the church and the minister must preach the gospel, and at the same time, we must learn the limitation of our preaching. We long for people to come to Christ. We long for people to receive the will of God. We long for people to be washed in the blood of the Lamb because Jesus has died on the cross to save sinners. And we long for people to submit to Jesus as King. We long for that. But we look in the Bible, as we studied this morning, we look at Judas and we see a man who was with Jesus for 3 solid years. He had, if anybody had education, he did, didn't he? He knew many things. He knew the words that Jesus spoke. He knew the works that Jesus performed. He knew probably tender things that only those 12 guys knew. And he knew some things maybe he could write a book about that only he knew and Jesus knew because they had been probably together alone. But all this education about Jesus and all the good news he heard Jesus preach from the very best preacher in the world, it never changed his soul. Can you imagine the brokenheartedness of Jesus when he went out into the night to betray him, when Judas went out to betray him, having just washed his feet? Think about the Bible. We could go through many different people, but I just pulled another one up. Demas was one of the Apostle Paul's associates. You remember the first thing he wrote? Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, and he says that, "Hey, I'm greeting you, but also Demas greets you." And then he writes a letter to Philemon and those in his house, and he says that, "I'm greeting you, and Demas greets you, and I'm going to say to you, listen, my fellow worker Demas greets you." And then when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, "Demas, for love of this present world, deserted me." Can you imagine the brokenheartedness of the Apostle Paul over this man who had been with him so long? Surely he too knew things that only he and Paul would know and what he had been taught. And we too, we invest our time in the proclamation of the word. We pray for the messages. We support the church with our money. And we are brokenhearted when we see people reject Jesus Christ. We spend time with people. We spend years with people. We've taught people. We've opened up and talked to people for how many months at times in the inquirer's class, smiling and opening the Bible. And then they walk away and never come to Christ. Well, this is the frustration of gospel ministry, and it leads us to learn the limits of our efforts. We are doing the right thing when we educate our children. We do the right thing when we preach and when we teach. We are to baptize our children. We're to teach our children the sacred scriptures as we learn from Timothy, because they lead to the wisdom of God that leads to salvation. Yet we must realize the efforts of our education. Education doesn't change anybody. Information will not change anybody. You know, human beings are so incredibly good at so many things. I think I've been looking at stuff. You know, I look at these little things. And I think if you go and you give yourself to 10,000 hours of any particular thing and you work at it, generally you're pretty much the expert at it. If it's a flute, if it's an instrument, you know, men and women can do extraordinary things. We go to watch the Olympics. Why do we do that? Why do we watch the people at the Olympics? Because they do extraordinary things. But there's one thing they can't do, and that is this. They cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. There was plenty of revelation in the day of Elijah, but it wasn't enough. The same God who sends the fire from the sky and consumes the sacrifice must also send His Spirit into a heart like Jezebel and change it to a heart of flesh. Apart from the Spirit of God taking the proclamation to the hearts of men and women's hearts, is just education and information. John 3:19 says this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Well, from frustration of proclamation, we learned that we must do our duty. We just said it's important for us to teach and to preach. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul the apostle tells Timothy, his son in the faith, he says, preach the word. And so you may have tears. We might see them, we might not see them. But we must go on and we must preach the word. You see, Elijah is going to Horeb and he's going to do covenant business at Horeb at Mount Sinai. And then he's going to come back. He's coming back. He's going to talk to Ahab again. He will confront Ahab with sin again. He will preach the word again. And in our church, we must preach the word because it is our duty. And just as the prophet preached the word given to him by God, we must preach the gospel that is given to us in the scriptures. I'm going to use the words of our shorter catechism. In the Old and New Testaments, where we are presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is our mediator. He's the one, as we saw this morning, who comes from God, who's going to go back to God. And in between time, what does he do? In between time, he lives a perfect life. He obeys every single law that God gives. And then he goes to the cross and passively lays himself out to be obedient unto death on the cross. He becomes the one upon whom God's wrath falls. He's the just who dies for us, the unjust. And this is what we must preach, even when we are around people who are preaching a more soothing gospel, something more palatable. So many want to take the confrontational part out of the preaching. They want to take the part out where it says convicting people of their sin and convicting people that they need a righteousness they don't possess and that there's a judgment out there to come. We want to take those parts out. It's so hard today. Think about how easy people are like, what do they call people a lot of times? Snowflakes today. They're afraid they'll melt. I mean, if you say something like, hey, listen, you know, you've done wrong. You have lived contrary to the word of God. We said last week that the word of God comes into town and it's always doing what? Picking a fight. It's always picking a fight with our sin. And every time somebody tells me that I've sinned, my first thing to do is go, who do you think you are? You know? I'm offended at that. It's kind of like paregoric. Does any of you guys remember paregoric? Yeah. Some of you guys don't know what paregoric is, but paregoric was medicine you took when you were a kid, and it didn't taste good, but it would help you get better. So the gospel, you got to see your sin, and then you can see your need of a Savior. It's kind of like paregoric. Ah, you know? We must tell people the truth, and it's going to hurt their feelings, especially in our age. We must preach the word of God even though we know, listen, even though we know that men and women and boys and girls do not have the ability to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and obey the commandments of God from their hearts, we must still preach to them. We are not to consider what a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can do. We are to consider in our preaching what men and women are required to do, what men and women ought to do. And every man and every woman is required to. Every man and every woman ought to repent of their sins. Every man and every woman ought to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And every man and every woman ought to, or they're required to, do the commandments of God from their hearts. And if men do not do what they ought to do, we may be brokenhearted, but we have to continue to get up every day and pray and get up every day and prepare. And we need to come to church on Wednesday night and pray for that preacher to preach the word again and again. And we must do that in our Sunday school classes because that is our duty. Another thing, we must preach the word of God according to 2 Timothy 4:1 in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, sometimes I think we forget this, and we do pray that God's Spirit would be present among us when we worship God. But it's one thing for us to remember. I'm here and you're here, and we're all looking at each other. But there's some unseen people who are here as the word is being preached. God the Father's here and the Son is here, and they are evaluating what we do. They're evaluating every word that is being preached. They're evaluating every prayer that is being prayed for every sermon that is being brought before you. And these things, they ought to encourage us to do our praying, to do our preaching, to do our best, to be energized, to know that everything we do is being evaluated by God the Father and His Son. Well, we must preach the word also with great patience and instruction. When your heart would break, and when the preacher's heart would break, It would be easy to lose patience and to be harsh. That's a real temptation, to be harsh. I'm going to be harsh, sound a little bit more angry because I'm going to try to get you to make a response. And then the other flip side of that is what we said a while ago, just to cut out the hard parts. I'm either going to be harsh to get a response, or I'm going to be softer than I should be and leave out those parts about sin and repentance and that the gospel picks a fight with our sins. But you and I, we must be patient and gentle. This is what we're required to be. We must be patient with people. We must be diligent to teach carefully. We must not lose our cool, and we must keep the gospel the gospel. We must be diligent to teach people line upon line, as Isaiah says, and precept upon precept, especially as we face a culture that is less and less biblically literate. And I think also we must also be patient with God's word itself. We must be confident that God's word is going to do its job. It's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we must do our work, and we must be confident that God's word will do its work in people's lives. We must preach the word, because here's another very important thing, and I think this is very encouraging. You and I, we need to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and understand that as men and women attend the preaching of the word, even if they do not respond, something is going on. And that is that this word that they're hearing, even if they are not responding, this word that they are hearing is keeping them away from certain sins that would so harden their hearts that it would make it more difficult for them to be converted. So the word of God is preventing certain sins. Well, finally, we must preach the word because it's God-ordained, the God-ordained means of God's, of His grace. And we said this morning, didn't we? Why did Jesus wash Judas's feet? Because He taught that instruction about being great in the kingdom, of being a servant, and then He went and He did it in front of him, because those are the means that God uses to save us from our sins. This is the way God communicates saving grace. Therefore, you and I, when our hearts would break for the lost, we must preach the word, and we must pray before the preaching. We must pray during the preaching. We must pray after the preaching that the Holy Spirit would take that word and use it to convert those whom we love. Well, this is the frustration of gospel preaching. And when our hearts would break for the lost, we must understand the limits of our own efforts. But we still must do our duty. We must prepare, and we must pray, and we must understand that this is God's appointed means of salvation. And we must pray that God's Holy Spirit would send from heaven the fire that is necessary to make this revelation real in the hearts for those of whom we do pray. So let's pray about that.